This is the second Sunday in the season of Lent, and I mentioned last week that throughout this time of Lent, we would work our way through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation and consider the word of the Lord to the churches, to consider the challenges, the exhortations, the warnings, the promises to these seven churches, that through them we at Affirmation, and not just us, but the church at large might be challenged. Lent, as we mentioned, is a time of examination, and not just brute examination, but examination in terms of preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. We're moving through the calendar of the church toward the Holy Week, and particularly toward Good Friday, and most of all, toward the resurrection. For without the resurrection, Good Friday is nothing good. But because of the resurrection, we may call Good Friday good. And so we're moving there. We're moving toward the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. And in so doing, and appropriately so, we're preparing ourselves. Why, after all, would we celebrate the resurrection if we never once considered or didn't consider for some time our need for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So that's what we're doing. So last week we considered the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus, and thought about the balance that Christ was calling them to have, and through them, us at Affirmation, the balance that we are to have in a passion for the truth that requires tremendous discernment, that requires us to call false prophets false and weed them out. That's the challenge that they were given by Paul when he planted that church, and they've been faithful in doing it. And yet, at the same time, balancing that with a genuine and sincere love for people. And not just the lovable people, the difficult people. That's the challenge that we're to have. And sometimes our passion for truth can make us forget about people. And for some, a passion for people can make them forget about truth, and you end up with nothing to tell the people. And so the church at Ephesus needed to hold that balance. They had the truth thing down, but it was the loving of the people that they needed to balance with that. And there was the severest of warnings. Repent. And if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. That's a serious, serious warning that we are to heed too, because this is what he says to the churches, and therefore we should heed. Let us be those who have a passion for the truth, but a passion for people, lest there be no lampstand in Somers, as there is no lampstand in Ephesus at this very moment. Today, the second letter, that to the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me read the text, introduce Smyrna to you, and see five things that the Lord has for this church. Hear now the word of the Lord, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Let me introduce Smyrna to you as I did Ephesus. Ephesus, the first letter, that coastal city toward the south of Asia Minor, on the west end of Asia Minor. Smyrna, about 35 miles to the north. Again, we have a circular letter going throughout Asia Minor. I think today it's the city of Izmir. I think that's what it's called today. It is, that city itself is still there. It was a city that saw much military destruction. They had been destroyed and completely flattened as a city in the early days, prior around at the time of Alexander the Great, and been rebuilt back up. If the city was known for anything, it was known for its loyalty to Rome. In fact, Smyrna, of all the cities toward the east, Smyrna was one of the first cities to proclaim a loyalty to Rome even before it was conquered by Rome. That area was not even conquered by Rome yet, and Smyrna sort of got out in front of the situation. They saw the writing on the wall. They knew where things were going, and they said, "We're in. We're all about you, Rome. We're fine with Rome. We love Rome." And they were spared because of that. The Caesars took great care to protect Smyrna because of the loyalty that they showed to Rome very early on. The Caesars remembered that, and they honored that when later, of course, they went and conquered that territory. They were the first, for example, not just the first in Asia Minor, they were the first in the world to build a temple to the god of Rome, Roma. The first temple to Rome was not built in Rome. It was built in Smyrna. Again, they got out ahead of it, and they said, "Look, here's how serious we are." And they built this wonderful, beautiful temple to the goddess Roma. And then later they built a magnificent temple to the Caesar Tiberius. So they were all in on Rome. Christianity came to Smyrna by the Apostle Paul, and we believe probably in his third missionary journey. We mentioned that journey because he went and he spent 2 years in Ephesus, and Ephesus just being 35 miles to the south. Paul, it's no surprise that Paul would have spent time. He was a missionary at heart, and so he would go out and spread the gospel to these areas, and he went and established a church, we believe, in Smyrna. Smyrna, maybe, though, is most famous in church history because of the most famous man that was martyred out of Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. Polycarp, a good name to remember because it's so unusual, was their bishop. He was a very young disciple of John, and we believe that John perhaps even ordained him to be the bishop of Smyrna, and he was martyred. He's a very famous martyr there from Smyrna, and he was martyred in about 155. So he was an older man. He's martyred in his 90s, and it was a challenging event for Rome to have to martyr, to execute a 90-year-old. It's not something the great, mighty Rome wanted to do. In fact, they, as we'll see, I'll read you a portion at the very end of the sermon today, an account from an ancient historian about Polycarp's interrogation. But it was something, really, the Roman proconsuls did not want to do, to kill a 90-year-old. You don't pick on the old guys, but in the end, they did. And they felt forced to do it because of Polycarp's stubbornness in clinging to Christ. He was not going to be broken. And hence today we know of Polycarp because of that, the bishop of Smyrna. So that's Ephesus, that's Smyrna. So let's look now at this letter, and I want us to consider five parts to this letter. To Ephesus, there were seven. With Smyrna, there's five because there's nothing negative here. To Ephesus, there was a chastisement. You've forgotten your first love, and there was a warning. Repent, or I will take away your lampstand. To Smyrna, nothing but commendation, nothing but encouragement. There's no negative here in the letter to Smyrna. And so for us at Affirmation, how do we handle that? Well, in Ephesus, we hear the chastisement given to them and the encouragements. Remember, he commended them, then chastised them, then commended them, and we can learn from both. The commendations given to these churches, we can ask, could that be said of us? Can that be said of Affirmation? Can that be said of me? And the chastisements, we should say, could that also be said of me? So as we come to the commendations of the Church of Smyrna, let us do so with a critical ear toward ourselves. The first of five things, Christ's self-identification. In each of these letters, Christ will identify himself, but he does so in different ways, ways applicable and practical to the churches that he's speaking to. So in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. So he identifies himself, again, drawing off of Revelation chapter 1, as the first and the last. That is, I am the transcendent God. The one who has established this church and the one who is addressing you now is not just a counselor. He's not just a mentor. He's not just a teacher. He is the first and the last. He transcends time. In the beginning was the Word. It's not in the beginning became the Word. In the beginning, the Word was already there. And that is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. I am the first and the last Almighty God. And it's a reminder to you, don't compromise. Because all around you in Smyrna, they are pointing to Tiberius. They are pointing to the Caesars. They are pointing toward Roma as the true God. Don't compromise. I am the first and the last. And not only is he the first and the last, he is the one who is dead and who is now alive. That is, he is the God, the first and the last God, who became dead in the flesh. What God is there like this? There is no such God who bore our death. But the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Don't compromise, Smyrna. I am the one true God. And have confidence in me, Smyrna. For the one who is commanding you, the one who is challenging you, is the one who himself was dead, yet who is now alive. Be confident in what I'm calling you to bear up now. So first, Christ's self-identification. First and the last, the one who is dead and who came to life. Secondly, an acknowledgement. Just a statement of fact. I know your works. I know what you're going through. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is just an acknowledgement. The one who is the first and the last, the Almighty God, knows, Smyrna, what you are going through. There's an encouragement there, because as we just sang in Psalm 42, right, people say to the psalmist, he's like one, a deer, panting for water, and he can't find it. Psalm 42 is a desperation psalm that we sang. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. A deer who's panting for water is a deer who is madly searching for water, and he's not finding it. My soul is thirsting and longing after you. Where are you? And not only that, but people are saying to him, oh, Dave, where is your God? Where is your help? You trust in the Lord, but look at you running around like a deer with his tongue hanging out and can't find relief and can't find water. That's a desperate situation. And we may very well find ourselves in that situation. But what is the comfort that Jesus is giving to Smyrna? The one who is the first and the last, the one for whom your soul thirsts and longs, knows what you're going through. I am not far off, and so far off that I don't know your suffering and your affliction. I know, though I may seem at times to be silent or to be absent, I know your condition. I'm the one that has planted that lampstand, and I'm the one who walks among the lampstands, as he said to the church at Ephesus. And what are they going through? Tough times, for sure. Tribulation, affliction, suffering is coming now upon them. And not just suffering and affliction, but we're told poverty. These people are suffering for the kingdom. Maybe they were already poor, or maybe they are broke now because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Who wants to hire these people? I don't know. The church is suffering. They're poor, and they're being afflicted, and not only that, but they're being blasphemed, slandered. And who are they being slandered by? The Jews in and around Smyrna. Now, by the Romans, too, but also by these non-true Jews. That's what how he describes them. By those that are Jews and are not, but rather are a synagogue of Satan. Paul, two times in the book of Romans, describes those who say they are Jews, who are Jews outwardly. They bear circumcision. They keep the external ceremonial laws. They have the name, but in fact are not true Jews, because they're not circumcised in their heart. Not all Israel, Paul says, is really Israel. And he is not a Jew, Paul says, who is one outwardly, but rather who is one inwardly. And now Jesus looks at these who are persecuting the church in Smyrna, and says, they are not true Jews, but they are blaspheming me and they are blaspheming you. And we'll read in the story of Polycarp. It is the Jews who ran and got the wood to burn Polycarp when they killed him. And so this is a true historical thing that's going on here. And these folks have become a synagogue of Satan. Satan means accuser. And that's what the Jews have become. They've become a synagogue of accusers. What they are about is accusing the Christians in Smyrna, calling them idol worshipers. And hence, Rome is coming down upon them and bringing this affliction and persecution. But as they do it, as this happens to you, Smyrna, because I know what you're going through, know that I'm there. I'm with you. I understand. I was the one who died and is now alive. So first, Christ's self-identification. Two, this acknowledgement, I know what you're going through. Number three, encouragement. Not only do I know what you're going through, but be encouraged. You are rich. It's just a statement of fact. He's not going to prove it. He just says, I know what you're going through, your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, and then in parentheses, but you are rich. That's what he says. In Luke, when Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor. Whereas in Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's version, he does not say poor in spirit. He just says, blessed are the poor. And we have to assume, I think, not just all the poor in general, but those who are poor in Christ, those who are poor for the sake of the kingdom, blessed are the poor. Now, you talk about being countercultural. We just don't think this way. Blessed are the poor. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. You who are poor are blessed. You know why? Because you're rich. That's why. Or Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 1 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ours is a great inheritance. For we are co-heirs with Christ of a new creation. A few bucks in the bank is nothing compared to what is ours in Christ if we are faithful to him. And I can't help but think, as one after another, whether it be celebrity or person within our culture or a friend or neighbor or coworker, perishes, to think all their money, all that they've gained in this life now means nothing. It's gone like vapor. But you, O poor in Christ, are in fact rich in Jesus, for yours is the kingdom. Listen to the way James says it in James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised those who love him. That's what he's done. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And not just rich in faith, but heirs of a kingdom. You have a tremendous inheritance coming. Let yourselves be careful then how tightly we cling to the riches of this world, because they will fade away. But we are heirs of an eternal kingdom that will never fade. As St. Francis said, St. Francis of Assisi, those who embrace poverty for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ find it to be a spiritual treasure. That's true. Those who embrace it, they don't fight it off. They embrace poverty for the sake of Christ. They find it to be a spiritual treasure, because you know what you find in that? Is you find that Christ is your joy. You find that Christ is your treasure, and that's unshakable. The stock market could crash tomorrow. I can lose my job tomorrow. Things can fall apart tomorrow, but you don't take Christ from me. And you don't take away my inheritance. We are heirs of a new creation. So Christ's self-identification, first, last, risen from the dead, the acknowledgement, I know what you're going through, but then thirdly, that encouragement. Though you are poor, though you are suffering, though your name is being slandered, you're rich. You are blessed by God, brothers and sisters. And remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. You who are suffering, don't be surprised. We'll get there in a second. But inasmuch as you suffer with Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. Because his inheritance will be your inheritance. Countercultural. You who are poor, rejoice. You are rich in Christ. Fourthly, the exhortation. Two exhortations that he gives now to those he's commending. I know what you're going through, and he's encouraging them, and now he gives two exhortations, and they come in verse 10. First, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what is about to come upon you. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. First exhortation, do not fear. Now, when we first hear that, see, that's what we want God to say to us. We want to hear, just like when you're a little kid, right, and you're in a scary situation, you want to hear your mom or your dad say, don't be afraid. It's going to be all right. Right? That we long for that. We're still little children, right? We want to hear our father say to us, it's going to be okay. But the it's going to be okay now that we are grown up may not be the okay you originally wanted. See, we want to hear, don't worry, it's going to be okay, meaning nothing bad will happen. But that's not the it's going to be okay that the church in Smyrna gets. And this is, I think, for mature believers now in understanding what our relationship with God and confidence and trust in him looks like. He tells them, don't be afraid, not because I won't let anything come and hurt you, not because, don't worry, you won't have any affliction, there won't be any troubles in this life. No, that's not what he says. In fact, there will be trouble. Don't be afraid, he says, some of you are going to prison. It just doesn't fit. Don't be afraid. Some of you are going to die. Don't be afraid. And now I'm nervous. But the confidence he gives here is not in freedom from circumstances, but the confidence that he offers is a confidence in the one who knows what we're going through, who will be there with us and see us through it. Our confidence is in the face of trouble that is coming. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in that great passage that we all love, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. These things are not going to separate you from Christ. Why? Don't worry, I will never let the sword come against you. I won't let famine hit. No. For Paul says, for your sakes, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not that these things will never separate us from Christ because we're not going to have to go through them. We are going to go through them. We're counted like sheep for the slaughter. We're Christians are going through these things all day long. We may not feel it here in cozy America, but take a look at the current issue of World Magazine if you get a chance and what's going on in Nigeria. As people are suffering and being killed for the gospel in the northern part of Nigeria, which is dominated by Islam, in which Sharia law is being imposed on these people, and churches are being burned down. I think just 2,000 people or more this past year in 2011, Nigerian Christians. Or talk to Christians in Egypt. Or talk to Christians in Syria. Or talk to Christians in Iran. Christians in China. The body of Christ is like sheep for the slaughter. We're being killed all day long. It's not that these things won't separate us from God because they'll never happen. What's he say next? Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. No, I tell you not to fear, not because trouble's not coming. I tell you not to fear because of me, because I will be with you. Trouble is coming. Count on it. 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery trial comes upon you. Don't be shocked and say, where's God? You know it's coming. The fiery trial is coming. And the devil will attack and he will test you. Many of you will go to prison and many of you will die. That may not, or it may be true of us at Affirmation. Who knows? But it is true of our brothers and sisters around the world, and we need to lift them up in prayer. And you will be tested for 10 days. Now, numbers in the book of Revelation, we know, are symbolic. They're meant to tell us something. The number 10 in the book of Revelation is a bad number. The number 10 in the book of Revelation is usually a number regarding trouble or regarding the work of the beast or regarding those who would oppose the church. And so the reason he chooses 10 days here is because 10 is bad. These are going to be 10 hard days. And we're not to take days literally. But this is going to be a definite period of time, and it's going to be a hard period of time, where in that time it appears that the enemies of God and the enemies of the church are prospering. And hence they will say, like in Psalm 42, where is your God? But the 10 days also makes us think back to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel was tested for 10 days. And remember, in this, they want to feed him the king's food, but David believes in eating this food and drinking this wine, he's going to be defiled. And so he says to the one over him, put me to the test and put us to the test for 10 days. Let us just eat water or vegetables and drink water, while others eat of the king's delicacies and drink his wine. And in the end, let's see if we look gaunt, because the guy says, hey, if I let you do this and don't give you the king's food, and then you look terrible because you haven't eaten well, it's going to be my head that rolls. I want you to eat the king's food. And Daniel says, put me to the test for 10 days and let's see what happens. And after the 10 days, David's looking rosy glow. He looks nice and plump. He looks like he's got some meat on his bones. He looks much better than the guys who ate the king's food. And that image is given to us here. You're going to go through a test for 10 days. But just like Daniel came out of it looking better than those who didn't, trust that the Lord will take you through this test of Satan. But on the other side, you will come out more healthy to those who are faithful. That's the first exhortation. And the second is be faithful. And this is at the very end of verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful, Smyrna. And then finally, the promise. Two promises. First, those who are faithful to death, those who are all in, not for Rome, but all in for King Jesus, will indeed receive the crown of life. The Greek word for crown there is Stephanos. Stephanos. There's two words for crown. Diadem and Stephen. Diadem and Stephen. And the word he uses here is Stephanos. And when we hear Stephanos, we should think of Stephanos, of Stephen, the martyr in Acts chapter 7, who was martyred for his faithfulness to Christ. And as he was being martyred, looked to heaven, and what did he see in his death? But Christ standing in his defense. Christ knew what he was going through, and he was there with him and there for him. And he stood to honor the martyr Stephen. And so those who are faithful to the point of death may also have the confidence of Stephen that our Lord Jesus Christ will crown us, stand for us, and stand on our behalf. This is the same word, Stephanos, that is used of the crown given to Jesus. The crown of thorns that was placed on his head was a Stephanos. And so the crown given to you is a crown that comes with and through much suffering, but in the end is indeed a crown of life and a crown of glory. So the first promise, you be faithful, Smyrna. You be faithful and do not fear and do not cower, and you will receive the crown of life. And then secondly, you will not be harmed by the second death. And let all the churches hear what I'm saying now. That's what he says. Let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what Christ says to the churches. You who are faithful to the end will not be harmed by the second death. We will all taste the first death, that is for sure. But there is a second death coming. And those who are faithful to Jesus Christ, those who are crowned with the Stephanos of glory, will not be harmed by that second death. Let me just read, as I close, this account of the ancient historian of Polycarp. Polycarp understood this. Polycarp, discipled by John, and I'm sure he is the angel of the church of Smyrna that John is writing to here. He is the angel of Smyrna, and he took it to heart. He was in his 90s. The emperors were now seeking out Christians to kill them and to eliminate them for the sake of Rome, and Polycarp was out there and open about his faith. He eluded those who were pursuing him for some time, but then finally he was found. And when you were found, you were questioned not once, twice, but three times as to whether or not you were a Christian. And you were commanded to say Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp would not do it. And as I said, they did not want to have to kill a 90-year-old. It is not a great act of strength on the great Rome's part. But Polycarp would not let them avoid it. He had been asked to say Caesar is Lord, but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. But Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later, the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent, and I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire, the coming judgment, and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood, the Jews especially, according to the custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. Polycarp, a faithful Smyrnian, who took the words of John to heart. No fear in that voice. No fear. I've served him faithfully for 86 years, and he has been faithful to me. He is the first and the last, the one who is dead and is now alive. And you're threatening me with fire that burns for an hour and is extinguished? Have you not heard of the second death? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the great Bishop Polycarp and hear the words of Jesus Christ, not only to him, but to the church at Smyrna, so we pray for affirmation, not just for affirmation, but for the church in the United States, and not just that church, but, oh Lord, for the church in Nigeria, for the church in Iran, for the church in Syria and Egypt and everywhere else, Father, where their lives are at jeopardy for your sake, where they are poor for your sake, where they are blasphemed and slandered for your sake. Convince them, O Father, that they are rich in Christ. And cause them not to fear and not to be surprised by the fiery trial, but rather to be faithful even unto death. And look forward to that crown, that Stephanos of victory and life that is ours, that was Polycarp's. And Father, to have confidence that the second death will not harm us. Father, keep us faithful, even to the point of death, if we are so called, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.